Next week we're going to be celebrating communion. And there's one part of the communion service, the standard thing we do, the things we say together whenever we celebrate communion, that's always, I can't really say it's troubled me, but it's always been kind of a question in my head. And that is when we say, whenever we do communion and we read the scripture from 1 Corinthians 11, as the words of institution, it says, For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, not that that's not accurate, not that it's important for us to understand that. Part of the whole communion thing is it's about Jesus dying on the cross. I understand that, but that's what we say. We proclaim the Lord's death. Hey, come on, everybody. Jesus died. And it seemed odd to me that Paul would say that in the context of what he's saying about communion. Not that it was inaccurate, but, oh my gosh, why not say, we proclaim the Lord's life. He was raised from the dead. Sure, he died, but that's not the big news. The big news is he was raised from the dead. He is alive today. Let us proclaim the life of the Lord. When we celebrate communion, we proclaim the life of the Lord in us. Why do we say, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes every month? And how are we supposed to proclaim his death anyway? What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus' death, which is what today's text is all about, is what the whole gospel story has been pointing toward. Every bit of the gospel of Matthew, and I might add, if we had been studying a different gospel, Mark or John or Luke, the point of those gospels, among all the other wonderful things that they're doing, in terms of the story, in terms of the climax, in terms of what it's really all about, every single one in the Gospel of Matthew has been pointing toward this, Jesus' death. Everything that Jesus has been doing has been leading up to that. He's been telling his disciples he's going to have to die. It's all been pointing to this. And reading again Matthew's account of Jesus' death has given me new insight and enthusiasm for this most basic of Christian tasks, proclaiming the Lord's death. What difference did the death of Jesus make to you and me? It changed everything. It shook up the natural world. It ripped apart old religion. It unplugged the power of death itself. When we begin to understand the death of Jesus, a new and fearless way of life opens up to us. Reading again the account of Jesus' death in Matthew, seeing Jesus' courageous love in action reminded me also of how much I live in fear rather than in faith and hope and love. And it really made me think, what am I afraid of? I mean, what sort of fears do I have that motivate me? And I broke it down into two main sections and then one sort of summary. When I thought about the things that I'm afraid of, the first category was forces bigger than me that don't see me, before which I stand meaningless and invisible. I mean, when I was young, I was afraid of dogs. I'd had a bunch of them bark at me at one time or another, and they were bigger than me, and their teeth were sharper, and they were stronger than me, and I was afraid of them because I thought, you know, a big dog barking at me, he could come and bite me and I wouldn't be able to stop him. It was a force bigger than me. When I first moved to Reno, true confession, I was afraid of rattlesnakes. The first couple of weeks I lived here, I've probably told you this before, some of you. The first couple of weeks I lived here, you know, out here in the desert, I walked home in the middle of the road going up Avenida de Landa. Because I didn't want to get too close to the tumbleweeds, because I just figured there are 50 or 60 rattlesnakes in that. Now, I knew in my head that wasn't rational. But, you know, I didn't know. I did not cut through the tumbleweeds and stuff up to our house up above here. I was afraid of snakes. They were bigger than me. They didn't see me, that I would just be a thing walking by. They didn't care about me, and they might bite me, and that might hurt. I walk through the tumbleweeds now all the time. I live in Nevada now. It's not a problem. I understand that what the odds are of getting bit by a snake, and they're more afraid of me than I am of them. Things like stock markets, forces bigger than me that don't see me. I'm invisible to them. It's just a force. Rocks that might fall down from somewhere. You get the idea. Military coups. Disease. A disease that could overtake me. Doesn't see me. Doesn't care about me. It's just a disease out there. It doesn't say, "Hi, Jay. Pleased to meet you. I'm cancer." No. God, maybe? Is God like that? The force? It's one of the problems with the notion of God, that the sort of, you know, when good things happen to bad, or bad things happen to good people book, that sort of concludes. It was a famous book by a Jewish rabbi that basically concluded there are some things that are just beyond God, that just God can't do anything about, and that made him feel better. It doesn't make me feel better. Then the second category of things I'm afraid of, forces stronger than me that do see me, before which I stand naked and guilty. Things that really do see me. Things like the law. Truth. Moral duty. Social convention. The way you're supposed to do things. It's big. And sometimes before a social convention, I stand naked and guilty. See me exactly as I am and wanting. Standards of excellence. My parents, my boss, my mortgage company, my church, worship questionnaires. God, bigger than me, before whom I stand naked and guilty. Now, the summation of these things in my mind, and I think really if we think about it, probably for most of us, would be death. Death, sort of that ultimate judge before whom I stand wanting in ultimate weakness and futility. Death that doesn't see me. It's just a force that's going to come on me, comes on everyone. Renders my life, if death is it, meaningless, powerless. And then I start thinking, what kind of connections am I living in my life mostly? Connections to the natural world, my physical body and my circumstances physically. Is that the connection I live in mostly? If so, there's much to fear. How about to the God of rules and rituals and temples and foreign holiness? I mean foreign by, it's something very different than me. Is that the God that I live in connection to mostly? Far away, judging me and right? Oh, then there's much to fear. How about living mostly, though, trying to keep it at bay, but living mostly in relationship, in connection with the inoperably malignant reality of death? If so, there's much to fear. But what if Jesus truly and finally severed those connections for me, for us? What if he then opened up to me a new way of living which hides from none of those fears, but stands right up to each and every one of them? Oh, you're real. Oh, you're real, but I have a connection that's bigger than you and stronger than you. What if he makes it possible for me to live a life that is more about much to trust and much to love than about much to fear? What if Jesus invites me to live in an eternal connection with him through his death for me? What would I do then? Well, let's look at our text for today. It's Matthew 27:45-56. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace these things, Lord, to know your death in a new and powerful way, or to remind ourselves of the new and powerful way that we know your death already, and that we might make your death a significant reality in the way we live. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. To deepen our understanding of the death of Jesus, listen to the testimony of the big events that surrounded it. Jesus' death was big, attested to by the gospel writers, including Matthew, the point of the gospels. They're all pointing to the death of Jesus on the cross. Everything leads up to that. It's affirmed by Jesus' cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that we hear a real man crying out in real anguish. This was no play acting, symbolic representation of the love of God or anything like it. It was a real man dying in anguish. It was a real death, every bit as real as yours and mine. Do not be confused about the mystery of Jesus as God and man in thinking, oh, well, that was really God up there. He had the whole thing under control. It probably didn't bother him at all. And everything that he says is just sort of a way of telling us something. He doesn't really feel that bad because he's God. No. Jesus was fully human. Whatever else he was, fully God, he was fully human. And we see that on the cross. It was a real death. It hurt a lot. Bigness of Jesus' death is also, I think, signaled by three very strange occurrences that Matthew tells us about. One is that darkness came over the earth. Two, the temple veil ripped. And three, dead people got up amidst an earthquake. These things are connected. Clearly Matthew wants us to know these things are connected. It's not, and oh, by the way, the strangest thing, the strangest coincidence, darkness came over the earth about that same time. Whoa! Huh. How funny. No. He is telling us these things are connected. The natural and the supernatural are connected, and we see it here. And it's interesting to me that when you look at these three big things that happened that Matthew outlines around the death of Jesus, there's a progression from more natural to more supernatural. From easier to believe to harder to believe. I mean, it's not hard for us to believe that the earth got dark. The earth gets dark all the time. It's called night. It gets dark during the day all the time. It's called, you know, heavy clouds or even an eclipse or something. But we understand those things. It's not hard for us to understand that things could have gotten dark at that time. Now, whether we believe there's a connection or not, I mean, that's a matter of faith, I suppose. But believing that the thing happened isn't that hard at all. Now, believing that a 90-foot curtain ripped from the top to the bottom is a little tougher. I mean, clearly, without human agency, it doesn't say someone climbed up on a ladder and started ripping the curtain. It's a weird thing. But even that, we say, well, something might have happened that we just don't understand. You know, curtains do rip. Not usually like that. It's hard to understand, but it's not something that's completely foreign. Maybe something fell through it and you just didn't see it. You know, who knows? Maybe there were rats up there. I don't know. But something could have caused it. Okay, but then you move to dead people getting up out of the graves and walking around. Okay, that's a little tougher. It's like, well, that doesn't happen in my experience. That's quite supernatural. And in order to even believe that it happened, it takes faith on my part. It's interesting. It's interesting. A lot of commentators desperately try to figure out what that is all about. And many of them want to say it didn't really happen. I mean, one of the takes on this particular passage in Matthew is to say, well, this thing about dead people rising up, it didn't really happen. What it really was, it was Matthew expressing the significance of Jesus' death in a way, in a visual sort of way. And you know what they're doing. And they're basically saying, it's too much. It's too supernatural. It's too far outside my experience. I can't believe that. And it's interesting that there's this movement from... But see, that's the other part of this then. There's also a progression from easier to explain away to harder to explain away. It's not hard to explain away darkness. In fact, people, again, there's one kind of line that people go, they're trying to do astronomical figuring and figure that there was an eclipse or something, that there's some natural reason why it happened right then. Not to rule out the connection, but give it a natural reason. Tougher, you know, to explain away actual dead people walking around. These occurrences also are interesting, I think, in that they show a different direction than the direction that we're used to dealing with when natural and supernatural are connected. Usually, in our experience, when people try to get involved with the supernatural, they're trying to go to the supernatural to find explanations for the natural or power over the natural. You know, let's try to get in touch with the gods. Let's try to please the gods so that they make things nicer for us where we live. You know, the crop god. Let's dance around and do stuff for the crop god so that our crops will grow. But the whole focus is on what's going on in the natural. And here it's sort of the opposite. That what we see happening in the natural world, a real man really dying very naturally, has a profound effect and is signaled, has a profound effect in the supernatural. What's happening in the supernatural is amazing, and it's connected to and caused by what's happening in the natural. The direction is from natural to supernatural. Also, in terms of understanding, we're looking for signs, the darkness, the earthquake, the people rising up, the temple ripping. We're looking for signs in the natural that helps us to understand what's happening in the supernatural, not the other way around. Did you catch that? The direction with this stuff is from natural to supernatural. It's what's happening in the realm of heaven, in the realm of God, in the realm of the eternal that really is significant. And the natural things are clues to that rather than the other way around. We're not trying to use the supernatural to understand the natural or control the natural, but rather we're trying to look at the natural to help us understand what's happening in the heavenly realms, in the supernatural realm, in the eternal. Okay. These events signal that Jesus' death, the natural death of a supernatural God, radically changed the most fundamental of realities. They're connected for a purpose, to reveal the character and purpose of God for us. First, nature speaks. Darkness came over all the land. The earth shook and rocks split. Jesus' death and the rising of the sun, and the formulation of clouds, and photosynthesis, and planetary orbits, and the breath you just took are all connected. So far, Jesus has been mostly silent in this passion narrative and has appeared very weak. He has appeared as a pathetic and pitiable man in the grip of fearful forces much bigger than him. Now, nature turns dark, and thus it proclaims, he is not weak. He is strength itself, whose mere word commands the forces of all nature. He is invisible neither to the Creator nor to the fabric of creation itself. He is the Savior and he is saving. He is found guilty and wanting by no true and lasting judge. He is Lord and he sits now in judgment against all that is evil and untrue. When God died, his creation continued to sing his everlasting power and glory. Then the temple speaks. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' death and the old religious system were connected. The curtain of the temple, that curtain that separated the inmost sanctuary of the most solemn of buildings, the place where God himself had chosen to dwell in a special way, and here was the center of that building, the Holy of Holies, the place where no one was supposed to go except one priest, one time of year on the Day of Atonement, with a rope tied on him in case he died so they could pull him back out. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelled in solemn, separated holiness and glory and power, that curtain is ripped from top to bottom, from God's side to our side. God ripped it and thus revealed for us his character and purpose in and through Jesus' death. The old system of law-based religion is over. It is no longer about receiving, affirming, and living up to God's rules and regulations. It really never was about that. It is no longer about performing religious duties to symbolize your good relationship with God. It is about actually having a good relationship with God. The religious separation between God and man has been broken through from God's side. God has left the building. He's looking for a new place to live in your heart and in my heart, inside of us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, Paul writes? And that God's Spirit lives in you? When God died, he signaled the dawning of a new way of relating to him, and through the ripped curtain came his invitation to live a new and fearless sort of life. And then the grave speaks. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Jesus' death and the nature of death itself are connected. No longer does death stand guard by the door of ultimate reality. No longer does death speak with the deep and tragic voice of pitiless finality. I am death. Death still speaks, but the voice is different, changed forever by the death of Jesus. It's more like a high-pitched comedic voice crying out, "Hey everybody, doom, 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 watch out, it's me, death." That is the new voice of death. Laugh at it. It's not Charlton Heston. It's Jim Carrey. Matthew tells us mysteriously that people who were dead got up and walked around for a while, and death couldn't stop them from doing so. Certainly they died again in the flesh. Their physical bodies eventually returned to the grave. But they got up to reveal God's character and purpose for us and the epic and unstoppable power of Jesus' death to change radically the most fundamental of realities. Sing a new song, the grave calls out, and the dead join the chorus. Hallelujah, not death, but Jesus has the last word for us. When God died, death was exposed as a broken and gasping intruder rather than the ultimate ruler it pretends to be. So what about us? Okay, how are we going to respond to this? When we begin to understand the death of Jesus, a new and fearless way of life opens up to us. To live in this new and fearless way of life, follow the example of the ordinary people who witnessed Jesus' death in Matthew's account. First, you have the quasi-religious people. Keep watching Jesus and see what happens. That's not a bad place to start for anybody. You don't believe in Jesus? Fine. But you're interested in truth, as all wise people ought to be? Great. Keep watching Jesus and see what happens. You're not sure you buy all this Christian stuff? I mean, you know too many Christians. That's right. Don't watch Christians. Don't watch the church. Watch Jesus. And then join the church to help it out, because it needs it. Whoever you are, wherever you are, keep watching Jesus and see what happens. See, that's what some people did. See, they were watching Jesus. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, in Aramaic. Eli, Eli sounds a little bit like Elijah. They thought he was calling for Elijah. They're listening to him. They're watching him. Somebody gives him a sponge. And then what do the people say? Okay, leave him alone. And let's watch and see what happens. Let's watch and see if Elijah comes to rescue him. Now, Elijah did not come to rescue him. But if they kept watching, they would see a man die, strangely. They'd see all these other signs. And eventually, they would see and hear that this very same man got up himself. More on that on Easter. Keep watching. Keep watching and see what happens. Elijah didn't come to save him. There was sort of a tradition that Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who didn't die a normal death, he was taken up in the chariot. There was this idea that Elijah was in the habit of coming and saving truly righteous people in their moment of need. So they're thinking, well, maybe Elijah will come and save this guy. Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came. Well, that didn't happen. But if they kept watching, they'd see something even more amazing. That is, not Elijah riding in to save the day for this guy, but rather they would realize that this was God himself doing the saving, and they would see him rising up from the dead. Keep watching. Keep watching. The Roman centurion proclaimed Jesus, the Son of God, the One, the Answer, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. This is really the dramatic climax of this story. 22, this Roman centurion, a strange person to be the one that cries out the truth about Jesus. He's a Gentile. He's a pagan. He's a Roman soldier. Remember last time we saw Roman soldiers in this story? Acting not very nice. And here's another Roman soldier, and he cries out, surely this was the Son of God. That's another really good thing to do. To live this fearless life that opens up to us when we begin to understand the death of Jesus. Proclaim him for who he is. Now, proclaim is a different word than think or know. Proclaim. Say it. Live it. Act as though it were true. Watch Jesus, study his life and words and actions, and you will likely reach the same conclusion as the Roman centurion. And when you do, say so. You don't have to be afraid. See, you don't have to live mostly in those connections to those people that are more powerful than you, like everybody, like public opinion, like the people you work with, like the people who can hire and fire you, like the people who can think you're a wacko, like my wife this morning. you don't need to live primarily in those connections. They're real. I am not saying they're not real. They're very real, and they can hurt. I'm just saying, you can live more in the connection with Jesus. He invites us to do that. And that proclaiming him, the one, the answer, God, the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, is a real good thing to do. And we can do it. And then there's the Jewish women. I think this is really interesting. It says this group of women follow Jesus. Why? To care for his needs. I love that. See, they thought his needs would be those of a dying man. Whatever physical and emotional comfort might be offered. I mean, maybe he's there dying on the cross and kind of go, hi, Jesus, we love you. That would be very helpful, wouldn't it? They were there to do that. They were there perhaps to take care of his body after he died, to show him some dignity in the way his body was handled after it was dead. They didn't have the whole picture, did they? Not by a long shot. Turns out Jesus' real needs wouldn't become clear until after he died. As risen Lord and Savior, he would choose to work by having people join with him in his continuing work of redemption. He would need people to love like he loved. He would need people to tell the truth about him and share his work. He would need people to find in him and with him a new life to live and a good reason to die. He would need people to sacrifice themselves for his kingdom purposes and his Father's glory like he did. Follow Jesus and care for his needs has been about the best thing anyone can do ever since that strange and sad and wonderful day in Jerusalem when God died. It's a great challenge, but Jesus will be helping us. And besides, Jesus died, so we don't need to be afraid. And then finally, and most significantly, and most difficult of all, follow the example of Jesus himself. Proceed with enough trust and courage to put yourself in a position where you too cry out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" A real cry of genuine pain and confusion, not play acting. The cry of a missionary who goes to help people and bring them the good news in a foreign culture and gets killed by them. That's gratitude. God, what are you doing? My God, why have you forsaken me? I've put myself in this position for you. A person who gives their best shot, that does the best they can to try to serve God's purposes, sharing with their friends, on campus, at work, and the net result is they don't have any friends. My God, why have you forsaken me? A person who gives up a lucrative career with big money, big resources, big success, big name, gives it all away to go serve God somewhere, and the net result that everyone can see is they have no money and not a whole lot else. My God, why have you forsaken me? And do not think for a minute, this is the thing that it nails me. When I think about doing those sorts of things, when I think about sacrificing all for Jesus, I think about doing it and remaining in it in a position of power. No matter what happens, I will know that God is pleased with me, and I will know that I'm having real success, even if no one else sees it. Oh, but what if it doesn't feel that way? What if it doesn't turn out that way? What if it doesn't look that way to anybody, including me? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the example of Jesus for us on the cross. It's the way of the cross. The way of the cross is horrible. Now, this is not about being masochists. It's not about seeking pain. No, no, no. It's about seeking God's will. But it's, I think it's kind of silly for us, and it's where our culture kind of gets in the way. We think we all can be successful. We think it all can be great. And we think being a Christian means being successful in a new and better way. It may mean being hurt and feeling abandoned in a new way. It may. But that's okay. Because the connection with Jesus is more important than those connections with all those things that might make us feel that way. It's about faith that will take us even into paradox. Because it's God's will. It's what he wants for us. It's the way to live. It's the way to live a fearless life. And a lot of fearless people get killed, you know. That's okay, because death has been stripped of its power. He's made it so that we can live in newness of life, effectively disconnected from fear. Really. Connected instead to him through his amazing death. Same guy that wrote our words of institution for communion wrote this in his next letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 8 and following. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is really, really a difficult pill to swallow. This is a very hard word. Help us. Help us to cooperate with you and the work that you have been doing for us. The work that stems from your death for us. Lord, help us to cooperate with you in connecting ourselves with you, your eternity, your love, your truth, more and more. And remaining connected to the things that make us afraid. Legitimately so, but not eternally so. Less and less. Lord, I pray this for me before I pray it for anyone else, but I do pray it for all of us. We know we need your help. We pray in your name and for your sake.